As most of you know, we're in the midst of a series on working for God, and so I thought today we'd take a look at the issue of dads at work. Several years ago, I came across an old Yiddish song that was written in 1897, and it's written from the perspective of a father who is looking over his sleeping child, and he says this. So I have a son, a little son, a boy completely fine. When I see him, it seems to me that all the world is mine. But seldom do I see my child awake and bright. I only see him when he sleeps. I'm only home at night. It's early when I leave for work. When I return, it's late. Unknown to me is my own flesh, unknown is my child's face. When I come home so wearily in the darkness after day, my pale wife exclaims to me, "You should have seen our child play." I stand beside his little bed, I look and try to hear. In his dreams, he moves his lips. "Why isn't Papa here?" Now, you might think of this as kind of like the 1890s version of the 1970s song, "The Cat's in the Cradle." "When you coming home, Dad?" "I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. You know we'll have a good time then." Some things haven't changed in the last 100 years. Today, it's obviously Father's Day. And since we're in this series on working for God, I just want to look for a little bit this morning with all of you, especially you dads, just to remind you that one of the greatest obstacles that we face that prevents us from being effective fathers is often our own work. You know, work presents a very challenging dichotomy. See, on the one hand, it is our work that provides for our family's needs materially. But at the same time, our work can rob our families of personal time with them that meets a lot of other needs that they have. And that's often because we work too much. I have a little book entitled "The Workaholic and His Family." First thing that the authors do in that book is they define what, from their view, a workaholic is. You know, it's interesting that in books like that you have to do that, because workaholics, like most other aholics, like alcoholics, generally don't think they have the problem. So what you have to do is kind of define it real clearly up front so everybody recognizes themselves in it. And this book defines a workaholic this way. It says, "A workaholic is anybody who consistently works too much." And then it says, this definition sounds vague, and for good cause. A reasonable amount of work for a bachelor may be an unreasonable amount of work for a father of four children. There's no amount of work that can be called the border of workaholism. A workaholic is anyone who uses busyness to avoid getting in touch with personal feelings, to stay clear of intimacy, or to feel adequate or significant. And then it goes on in later on in the chapter, and it gives four common characteristics of people who work too much. First one is schedule, long hours at work. And the second is success, defined as productivity, always focusing on how much you're producing. The third is the inability to say no, especially to work. And then the fourth is the inability to rest or relax. Now, I don't want anybody raising any hands here, but you men, I want you to think about what we just said here about working too much. And I want you to ask yourself the question and answer it just for yourself. Do I work too much? Yes or no? Okay, answer the question to yourself. Next question. Again, nobody raising any hands. you wives of those men. How would you answer that question? Does my husband work too much? Yes or no? And I know you'd be eager to raise your hands on that or to answer that out loud, but keep it to yourself. Then third question, you children who are here, the kids in the crowd, same question. Does my dad work too much? Yes or no? Now, everybody who is here who's part of a family has an answer to that question. And I think it'd make a great Father's Day discussion to talk about your answers to those questions over lunch. Just kind of weigh in on that. How's Dad doing on working too much? You know, as I've thought about this issue over the years of working too much, or working so much that our families suffer, working so much that our relationships with our family suffers. As I've thought about that, it's occurred to me that probably the significant question is not so much how much as it is why. In other words, the most significant question isn't how much work are we doing as much as why are we doing the amount of work that we're doing. And over the years, I've noticed that there are two main reasons why men work too much, from my experience. And those two reasons both have to do with trusting God for something. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning. First off, let's think back to that Yiddish song that we looked at over here, or think about the Cats in the Cradle song from the 1970s. Think about that and ask yourself this question. What would cause a father to miss his son or his daughter growing up? What would cause somebody to do that? What would cause you to live in such a way that you basically miss your child growing up? You miss having a relationship with that child while they're growing up. You know, the answer to that question, what would cause that, would have to be something that is either very important or something that is very overpowering. And I think that in today's culture, it's the latter. Turn to your Bibles, Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. Follow along while I read. Verse 1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, let's just stop right there. So these folks, long time ago, they got together and they said, hey, let's build a tower. Build this big tower reaching up into the heavens, and let's build a city. But it tells us here why they were doing that, which was what? Why were they doing it? What does the text say? They were making a name for themselves. Let us build for ourselves a city, and let us make for ourselves a name. You know, I think one of probably the most compelling drives of mankind is to do things and to make things that will make a name for ourselves. I think that's one of our main motivations for working. A lot of times, the thing that drives us in work is to make a name for ourselves. Let's go back to the definition that we looked at earlier about being a workaholic. Workaholic's anybody, anyone, who uses busyness to avoid getting in touch with personal feelings, to stay clear of intimacy, or to feel adequate or significant. You know, one of the reasons that people work too much is to feel adequate or significant. Another author I read named Tim Hansel wrote a book entitled When I Relax, I Feel Guilty. Most of us don't relax enough to read books like that, but this is a good book. When I Relax, I Feel Guilty. And he observes this. He says, in our culture, work has become one of the biggest factors in determining personal identity. It's not surprising, therefore, that work is often assigned universal and unqualified value. It becomes a basis for measuring human worth. What I've found for most men is what we do and how hard and how well we do it is a key thing in determining our own self-worth. I think he's right on target on that. In other words, for most men today, work is our Tower of Babel. It is the place where we make a name for ourselves. Now, let's go back to Genesis 11 and take a look at what God thinks about doing things to make a name for ourselves. Pick it up in verse 4 again, where we left off. It says, and they came, and they said rather, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Probably a lot of things you learn from that passage, but one thing you learn from that passage is that God does not think very highly about people trying to make a name for themselves. And in fact, as you read throughout the rest of the Bible, you see that is a very common theme. For example, look at Jeremiah 45, verse 5. It says, but you, God's speaking here, but you, he's talking to us, but you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Now, is that clear, by the way? But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. Now, my guess is when you look at that and you think about it, at first glance, that probably seems fairly harsh. God said, look, I don't want anybody out there seeking great things for themselves. Now, why would God say that? I mean, what's wrong with seeking great things for yourself? Why would he say that? Well, I think to answer that question, you have to think for a little bit about what's behind this desire for greatness. What's at the root of this desire for greatness? When my son Jonathan graduated from college a couple of weeks ago, his basketball coach gave him and the other graduates from the basketball team a book entitled From Good to Great. So that's the title, From Good to Great. And I haven't read it, but John's been looking at it, so it's actually got some good stuff in it. But even though I haven't read the book, for some reason the title has stuck with me, From Good to Great. And over the last few weeks, I've been thinking about that. I know most of you probably don't muse over the titles of books, but I do sometimes, so bear with me for a minute. But I've been thinking about that. What's the difference between good and great? Well, as I thought about this as it relates to work, one difference that has stood out to me is that good focuses on the quality of the work that you do. It's working well. But on the other hand, great, in addition to focusing on that, it also focuses on the recognition that you receive for the work that you do. So good, I think, can focus on the work, but great is more than that. Great is also focusing on recognition. It's usually an issue of ego. I mean, great itself, look it up in the dictionary. It means eminent, distinguished, standing out above the others. It's usually an issue of getting recognition for what you do. Now, let's ask the obvious question then. Why would God have a problem with that? Why would God have a problem with you seeking recognition for what you do? Well, I think one reason is because greatness or recognition, as you read about it in the Bible, greatness or recognition is a gift that God gives people rather than something that we get for ourselves. Look at what Psalm 75 says. It says, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." King James Version says, instead of exaltation, it says promotion. "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the," I think it says wilderness, "comes promotion." Exaltation, promotion, in any case, it has the idea, the basic idea is being lifted up above others. And so the basic concept there is the idea of being recognized. Now think about this. It says, God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. One commentator says this about those verses. It says, he said, "You must decide two things concerning this matter. First, do you believe that promotion comes from God rather than man? If you do, then you know that God puts those in authority to whom you are obligated to submit. To resist them is to resist God. But then secondly," and this applies more to what we're looking at here this morning, "second, do you acknowledge that if promotion comes from God, then you can do nothing to manipulate, politic, or any other expression of self-promotion to acquire the advancement you desire? If God wants you in the position, he will place you there. If he does not want you to have it, not only is there nothing you can do to obtain it, but you are best served by not wanting to change his mind, even if you could." So, men, this morning, how about that? Do you believe those two things? Do you believe that promotion comes from God rather than men? And then secondly, do you believe that whatever promotion, whatever recognition, whatever exaltation you have is what he wants you to have? And are you content with that? That's a key idea throughout the scriptures. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 5. That God's opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So what do we do about that? Next line says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Now, you can imagine that if you lived that way, if you left all the recognition that you received, even on your job, you left that in God's hands, you might be tempted to be anxious about that, right? And so what's he say? "Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." In all the verses that we just looked at remind us that God wants to create a name for us. But it's not the name that we want to create for us. It's the name that he wants to create for us. And you know, one of the reasons that men often work much more than they should is because of ego, because they want to create a name for themselves. But you know, anytime we are driven by ego, somebody else always suffers for it. And when dads are driven by ego, those somebodies are often our wives and our kids. So this morning, I just want to remind you men, as I remind myself, guys, let's not let our families suffer because of our ego. That's one reason why men work too much. Let's look at another. Second reason that when men work too much is because we have trouble trusting God to fill in the gap, so to speak, if we would in fact work less. Turn your Bibles to next book to the right, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. See, I found that even men who are not particularly driven by ego will often work more than they should because they think that they have to work that much to get the job done. I mean, a lot of times we work an awful lot because we think, if I don't work this much, the job just won't get done. Now, that too is an issue of faith. Let's look at the fourth commandment, starting in verse 8. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And that's God's perspective on work right there. Think about this for a minute. How do people in our culture respond to the term 24/7? You know, a business that's 24/7 or somebody who is available 24/7. The way that term is used today, is that usually a good thing or a bad thing? Generally looked at as a good thing. You know, it's a sign of commitment. It's a sign that somebody's wholehearted. And most people who talk about being 24/7 say that with pride. One of the things you see in the verses that we just read right there is that God doesn't think that anybody should be 24/7 when it comes to work. Look at the verses again, verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do how much of your work? All your work. Now, right away, you may be thinking, I only work 5 days a week, I'm covered on that. But think about the work that you take home. Think about the work that you do at home. So this isn't covering just the work that you do. See, most guys who work 5 days a week also have another day of work at home. You know, cut the grass, fix the house, those kind of things. But he says, 6 days you shall labor. Back in the fall of 2003... we looked at the Ten Commandments and we looked at this passage. And you may remember back then, if you were around back then, that I pointed out to you that we are not under the Jewish law in the same way that the Jews were back then. In fact, in Romans chapter 14, Paul is very clear that one man looks at one day above another, another looks at every day alike. We have freedom when it comes to how we observe certain days. Also, you see in Colossians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul says that we shouldn't let anybody judge other people regarding the observance of Sabbath days. So we are not under the Sabbath as a law in the same way that the Jews were. But I think there's a Sabbath principle right here that applies to everybody, regardless of whether you're Jewish or not. And I think God wants to limit our work week, primarily for two reasons. The first reason is the primary explicit reason that all the Sabbath passages seem to talk about, and that's the issue of rest and being refreshed. For example, Exodus 23, verse 12, just a couple pages over, talks about that. It says, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor in order that your ox and your donkey may rest and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. So the primary, very explicit reason for the Sabbath is that people would rest and be refreshed. But there's another, I think, implicit reason for the Sabbath, and that is to trust God to provide. You see, I think all of us face the temptation to think that the more we work, the more we will produce. Or the converse, the less I work, the less I will produce. I mean, that's the way the simple math seems to go in our thinking. Now, obviously, observing a Sabbath, like God talks about here, puts us in a position where you can't work as much as you might think you could work. If you've got an extra day that could go to work and you're not putting work into that day, that means that you've got time available that is not going to work. And so what you have to trust God for is that what you do in 6 days will meet your needs, and that resting will give you the opportunity to do that effectively, the way that God wants you to. Now, one of the reasons that I think this is one of the key issues behind the whole Sabbath idea is something that that God says in Leviticus 25. You don't need to turn there. I'll show it to you on the screen in just a moment, but just the background. In Leviticus 25, you see that in addition to people having a Sabbath, God also intended for the land itself to have a Sabbath. And so he made a requirement that every seventh year they were not to plant on the land. So the idea was 6 years you plant your crops and you harvest them, but in the seventh year you allow the ground to lay fallow so that the ground itself can rest. And that was a commandment for the nation of Israel. Of course, you can guess what the people of Israel were thinking when they heard that command. They were probably thinking, oh, wait a second, we don't plant any crops in the seventh year. What are we going to eat in the second half of the seventh year and in the first half of the eighth year until the crops grow again? So anticipating that, I'm sure, God said this. He says, but if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you trust me in this and you do what I tell you, I will bless you more in the sixth year of your planting than I have in the first 5 years of the cycle, so that you will have enough from that sixth year to cover you for 3 years, that year, the next, and even on into the next year. So what's God saying? He's saying, trust me in this. Do what I tell you, and I'll take care of you. So basically, they had to trust God to provide for them. Now, I think that's part of what's involved in the weekly Sabbath idea as well. God is saying, I want you to limit your work, and you trust me that whatever you do will be enough, and I'll kind of fill in the gaps and take care of you. You know, this whole idea of the Sabbath, I think, is a reminder that what we produce is not an issue of our effort alone. Turn a couple more books to your right, to Deuteronomy, and look at chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11 begins this way. It says, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Now, those verses remind us that we are not in charge of what we produce. God is in charge of what we produce. And do you think that if you did what he said, and you limited your work the way that he wanted you to, do you think he could make up for that? Do you think that God could produce for you in 6 days more than what you could produce on your own in 7 days? And the answer to that question is what? Absolutely. Of course. See, that's what this is all about. It's about just trusting that God will do what he says in his word. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps watch in vain. So it's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved sleep. And then one commentary on that says, God's not against human effort. Hard work honors God. But working to the exclusion of rest may be a cover-up for doubts that God will provide for our needs. And then it says, Scripture promises that God grants sleep to those he loves. People who trust God do not have trouble taking time off from work. They work to please God and rest to please God. But people who are working for themselves rise early, stay up late, and work their fingers to the bone, striving to achieve their goals. And when they're not working, they're usually worrying about it. And then here's the challenge for us. Examine your willingness to rest from work. You may discover for whom you are really working. Dads, I just want to encourage you this morning, have that discussion with your wives and your kids today sometime. Ask them to weigh in on your work. Are you working too much? You know, a lot of times we're tempted to do that. Lots of times it's just because of our own ego. Other times it's because we just don't think the job will get done, that God won't come through for us. Either one of those is lack of faith. God wants us to be men of faith, leading our families. So have the discussion. Their input might be the best Father's Day gift you get today. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the wisdom of your word. And I pray for us men that you would give us the courage and the power and the wisdom to follow what you've laid out for us. Lord, you know we wrestle with these things. We want to have a name for ourselves. We want to have our needs met and those of our family. But Father, this morning, we want to acknowledge that you are a loving God and that you will take care of all these things. And so one more time, we recommit ourselves to you, to play the game your way and trust you for the results. Lord, I would just ask that you would give our families great encouragement today as we meet together with them, and that this might be a great Father's Day for all. Amen.